final sermon here. It was definitely one of his final ones. And so Kirk was preaching last Easter. This is my first Easter sermon ever. And I didn't do this on purpose, but I suspect it would be hard to find out. It might be impossible to find out. I have no desire to find out, so I would put no effort into it. But this might be the only church in America where the Easter sermon is based on Job 14 today. Not a popular Easter text, but a great one. And so super excited to preach this this morning. Keep Job 14 open. We were going to give this out last week, and because there was just so much going on in the service, we ran out of time. This is, you can see it's on both sides, but especially the side with the calendar. Stephen Romeo looked at it, he's like, is this an astrology thing? Stephen, you're not committing idolatry by having this. This is an overview of the church calendar. I have a friend in ministry who's even more into kind of the church liturgical calendar than I am. And he often says that one of his goals in ministry is to get Christians to primarily experience time, not based on the Julian calendar, January 1st, beginning of the year, not even based on, say, the lunar calendar, and certainly for you guys here in New York, not even the academic calendar, where there's fall and there's spring, but to kind of gauge time by Jesus' life and death and resurrection. So let me just walk through this real quick, because we are coming to the end of Lent, and you can see that after this, we go into something. There's Pentecost coming up. We'll celebrate that. But we go into a long period of time, really post-Easter, until we start Advent again, all the way in November, that is often called ordinary time. The church calendar basically works with two main seasons. There's Advent, followed by Christmas, and there's Lent, followed by Easter. What is true in both of them is that there's a fasting followed by feasting dynamic that is understood to be our time to participate on the one hand in Jesus' death, fasting, and in his resurrection, feasting. Here is something that even if you have some sense of these terms and of this calendar that is so lost at this point in Western culture, which is Easter and Christmas are not this one day big celebration, but the beginning of a season of feasting. Did you ever hear the old song, The 12 Days of Christmas? You ever wonder why there's gifts on all 12 days? Because Christmas is the first day of a season of celebrating. What we often do is we get all of our celebrating in during the time of anticipation leading up, and then we're exhausted on Christmas night, we're exhausted on Easter night, and we just do it for one day. Just to let you know, if you have been, and even if you haven't, I would still encourage you to celebrate. Just as there are 40 days in Lent, there's a whole season coming up after Easter where we begin to celebrate. You should have lots of good meals in the days and weeks to come. You should have lots of times of celebrating the spring weather. And in general, the time of Jesus, which is in purple and in white, and you can see on the back of the card at the bottom right, Ellen put a little circle, time fasting, little asterisk, time feasting, that these are the times when we participate in. The times with Jesus, just the time when we enter into his story, his birth, his ministry, his life, his death, his resurrection, the pouring out of the Spirit, the Pentecost, his coming again in the future, Advent. Advent refers both to his first coming at Christmas 2,000 years ago, but also his future coming. And so it's kind of the beginning and the end of the church calendar. Ordinary time doesn't mean that like God isn't in it like the other time. It's more just that this is the time for us to grow in our own stories in response to the story of Jesus. So I would encourage you, keep this as a bookmark in your Bible, get to know it. And I'm not saying you can't, you know, keep track of the academic calendar. I'm not saying you can't celebrate Chinese New Year. I'm not saying you can't celebrate
Lunar New Year.
Lunar New Year, all of it. Yeah. Whatever it is that you celebrate, and whatever you call it, so many different calendars that I would love for them to be subordinate to this one for us. The story of Jesus not only locates us spatially in God's world as sinners, as redeemed, but specifically re-narrates time for us. And so today is, if you don't know it, the end of Lent, the end of this season of fasting, and now we go into a season of feasting. And so just thank you, Helen, for making those for us. If you want more of those to give somebody else, or if somebody's not here, we have more for later. But we'd love for us to keep track of this. We do, if you've been a neighborhood church for a while, you know, we don't overemphasize it, I think. We don't make it the central thing. But we do try to kind of draw attention to the church calendar, both because it connects us to the story of Jesus, but also because it connects us to many other Christians around the world and throughout history. So let's go to Job 14. Right after the sermon, we're not going to do the Lord's table today. If you're new to neighborhood church, we do the Lord's table probably 49, 50 Sundays out of the year. This is one of the few we don't, and partly because today we're going to do baptism right after this sermon, so I am excited for that. There will also be a chance to walk back to our building for fellowship and for some good food. To kind of mark, I was way too late, but fortunately he was gracious. I don't know if he's in the room right now, but I texted Arturo last night, and I was like, can you run down the street and get a bunch of Tres Leches cakes from Tres Leches Cafe on the Lower East Side? And he did. So we're going to celebrate with Tres Leches cake right after the service back at our building. So please come back. This is the beginning of a season of feasting, a season of celebration. But let's look at Job 14, not a text, not a moment in the story that we associate too much with Easter, and then get into it. Pray to open us up. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be here this morning on Easter. I pray that over the next few minutes, as we hear your word, as we celebrate with our brothers and sisters, they get baptized, as we respond to the song, and then as we go into a season of feasting, a season of rejoicing, as we get to participate in Jesus' triumph over death, and remember that we are people of hope, that we are people of joy, that we are people of love. Would you just fill this time with your spirit? Would you open our eyes and unclog our ears? Would you awaken our hearts? And we just pray that we would see the risen Lord Jesus more clearly and love him more passionately after our time together this morning. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So at the beginning of Job 14, there is a great description of the human condition. Humans, and I was realizing today, we usually read the ESV at Neighborhood Church, not for any strong reasons, it's just good to have a translation in common. All three texts today, I didn't notice it until they were read out loud and I was listening to them. It makes me kind of want to look for another translation in the future, because all three texts are talking about human beings in general, and all three texts said, Job 14, man who was born of a woman, doesn't mean men, that means humans, and in both Acts and 1 Corinthians 15, said brothers, when it clearly means brethren, brothers and sisters. So just so you know, these are like universal passages, all the ones we heard today. And here at the beginning, if you don't know the story of Job, you probably do, but just in case you don't, everything about the story of Job is exaggerated. He is really righteous, and he's really rich, and he's really blessed. And he suffers in exaggerated, unbelievable way. Everything is kind of in large font, italics, bold, in Job. And he is a guy who trusts in God, who trusts in God's promises, who obeys God's commands, and everything falls apart for him. His children are killed. His physical health goes down the drain. He has chronic pain. His own wife encourages him to turn away from God, stop worshiping God, stop fearing God. And Job increasingly gets frustrated as this book goes on. And then he has three moron friends who come, which this is not a sermon on the book of Job. It's just to set the context. And who basically just say, Job, you're suffering because you don't love God. You're suffering because you didn't trust in him. You disobeyed a command somewhere. There's some secret sin in your life. And Job knows this isn't true, and yet he is suffering. And at the beginning of chapter 14, verse 1, I think this is one of the great summary statements of the human condition in Scripture, in part because it's repeated in several other places in Scripture. Humans who are born of a woman, what's true of us? We are few of days and full of trouble. At the end of his life, a number of us in this church are reading through the Bible in a year, and you might remember, if you're doing that with us, at the very end of Genesis, Jacob uses this phrase in Genesis 47, I am few of days, and those few days have been full of trouble. Just to use Christian language for this is what, as Christians, we would call the problems of sin and death. It's not just that we have these great lives and they're cut short by death. It's that the short lives themselves are corrupted by sin and full of trouble. Human beings are few of days and full of trouble. There's the crisis of being a human being, that our days are so short, and even their brevity is not usually a walk in the park, but filled with disaster, filled with heartbreak, filled with crisis, filled with depression, filled with loss, filled with injustice. That is the great crisis of being a human being. I'm going to mention this when we baptize some of our friends in a few minutes, but Robert Jensen has one of the greatest definitions I've ever read of both what the central message of the Christian faith is, what we call the gospel, but also what it means to be a Christian. Robert Jensen says this: the gospel is the telling of Jesus' story as the decisive event in our life story. The gospel tells of Jesus' death and resurrection and claims therein to recount both the crisis and the resolution of the story I am in. Isn't that a great definition? That Jesus' story is told as the decisive turning event. In my story, the crisis and resolution of his death and resolution and resurrection is being told as the crisis and resolution of the story I am now living in. And I think Job is a great reminder of what the crisis is. I'm not just using Job because he's a character of Christ's law. It's true. It's because if you read, if you listen to Abuka read this, and we'll work through it again real quick, there is a lot of stuff about resurrection in this book. Now, the book of Job has been a longtime favorite of mine. I hope I get to teach through it someday. If I had to put money on it, if there is anything in the Bible of the 66 books that truly deserves, even from a secular perspective, the label of masterpiece, and most of what's in the Bible does not, from a secular perspective, deserve the title of masterpiece. You can make an argument for a number of things, maybe John, maybe Romans, maybe Exodus, but if I had to put my money on it, Job is the masterpiece of the Bible in terms of the literary work. It is incredible, and it is for all of its simplicity, for all of its almost childish, cartoonish straightforwardness, of a guy who's really righteous and really suffers a lot and then has this happy ending, it is an incredibly complex book. And so in Job 14, I want you to notice that the heart of this speech in Job 14 is that Job is not only complaining that he's suffering, he's not only complaining that there is so much trouble, so much pain, so much loss, but he's looking at that in light of the fact that death is now quickly approaching, the darkness is coming, and Job does not expect anything on the other side of that. That Job explicitly says, whereas there's hope for a tree if you cut it down, what happens when you cut down a human being? What happens when a human being dies? And he says, whereas a tree, there is hope for it. There is no hope for a human being. And so here is a key to the book of Job that you could read it many times and not pick up. It's a distinction, but it's a crucial distinction. In the book of Job, the character of Job does not believe in resurrection, but the author does. The character of Job in the story does not believe in resurrection, but the author does. And part of the point of the book is to get you to see the tension there. And so let's just read out again what we heard with Abuka so that we can hear this again. Job says in verse 1, humans who are born of a woman are few of days and full of trouble. You see that in Psalm 90 as well. Few of days, and those few days are full of trouble. A human comes out like a flower, but then withers. It's so quick. I don't know if you guys saw, there's a beautiful tree right down the street here. And as I was walking up, it's already blooming, but there's already dead flowers on the sidewalk. Like, that happens so fast. The grass, the flowers, that's like a human being. Spring is amazing, and it is so fleeting. He flees like a shadow, and here's the first time he insinuates it, and continues not. And do you, God, open your eyes on such a pathetic, small creature few days and full of trouble, let alone to bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. That's another way of saying what Ecclesiastes memorably says. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? That we are stuck in this condition. You might not like that you have few of days and that they are full of trouble, but that is your life. That is your condition. That is the world we live in. There is nothing to do. Because we are a younger church, for the most part, we are more apt than most of the rest of humanity to live as if this isn't true. But as the years go on, all of us will find out one way or another that our life is so short and it is so full of trouble. And why would God open his eyes to look on such a one? And so Job says in verse 5, since his days are determined, our days are short, and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. We can't escape this condition. This is a really bold thing, and this is not a moment of faith for Job. This is a moment of protest, which Job is often characterized by in his speeches. He says to God, look away from him and leave him alone. That's what Job wants from God. For the few days I have left, would you just stop bothering me, God? Would you just leave me alone? So that I may enjoy, like a hired hand, like a waiter at the back of the restaurant, like a slave, a low servant, his day. I have a couple of hours after my shift is over. I just want to have a smoke outside the back of the building. Will you just leave me alone? I'm tired of feeling like you are hounding me. Why does Job feel this way? Why does he say, God, leave me alone? Because there is hope for a tree that if it be cut down, that it will sprout again. Hear that word again. And that its shoots will not cease. And though its root grow old in the earth and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water, it will bud. There's a great book on the book of Job called At the Scent of Water in this verse. Yet at the scent of water, this tree will bud again, will put out its branches like a young plant. But when a human dies and is laid low, it is a very different story than with a tree. A man, a woman breathes their last. And where is he? Where is she? It's not like a tree. Instead, it's like this. It's like waters that fail from a lake or like a river that wastes away and dries up. It's done forever. Water doesn't naturally come back into a lake or a river that is dried up. That's what the death of a human being is like. So a human being lies down and does not rise again. By the way, N.T. Wright is maybe the Christian thinker who's done the most on resurrection in the last 20 or 30 years. And he often points out that many modern people have this sense that everybody kind of believed in resurrection from the dead in the ancient world. And it's like a unique achievement of modern science that when dead bodies go dead, that they don't get up. And he said nobody believed in resurrection in the ancient world, except for a few weirdo groups like Judaism. There was a widespread belief, although not as widespread as you might think, of an afterlife. But the afterlife was always disembodied. It was always seen as less than this life, which is if anybody in Western culture still believes in an afterlife, we still look at it that way, which is that it's like a diminished form of what we have right now. But it's like, it's a nice consolation, but man, I hope this lasts as long as it can. N.T. Wright has done such a good job pointing out that Christians do not believe in the immortality of the soul. They believe in the resurrection of the body. And that is not a common belief in human history. And here's Job. And he does not believe in the resurrection of the dead. He knows, apart from modern science, when somebody dies, bodies don't get reanimated and get up out of the tomb. That just does not happen. It's not an experience we have. And so as waters fail from a lake and as a river wastes away and dries up, so a human being lies down and does not rise again until the heavens are no more. He will not awake or be roused out of sleep. And the point of that is not, and then when the heavens are no more, then Job is just saying, like, this doesn't stop. Like, even until the end of history, nobody gets up from their grave. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, just an old term for a cemetery, a graveyard where the dead bodies are. Job actually wants to die. That becomes very clear throughout his speeches. He just wants the misery of experience to be over. Oh, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. And here's why I'm preaching on Job 14, if you're wondering, why are we talking about this on this? Because Job has this moment. And I think it's a really significant moment in the book. I think the author wants us to hear something much more than Job himself hears, where Job engages in a little fantasy. He engages in a little imagination. And he imagines, what if death wasn't the end? What if, like a tree, a human being had an again after death? And he said, if a man dies, if a woman dies, will he or she live again? And now it's then, what would be the implication? Then all the days of my service, I would wait until my renewal would come. You would call and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. For then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag and you would cover over my iniquity. But he immediately shows this is a fantasy to Job, not reality. Because he immediately says, but that's not the world we're living in. The world we're living in is one where mountains fall and crumble away. And rocks are removed from their place. Second law of thermodynamics, things fall apart. The waters wear away the stones. The torrents wash away the soil of the earth. And in that same way, God, you destroy the hope of human beings. You prevail forever against them, and then they pass away. You change your countenance and send him away. And then he talks about you don't even know what's going to happen to your own kids and grandkids in the future. I was going to mention this a little later, but just to put a little personal touch on this, I'm going to baptize 4 people. 2 of them are going to be my sons, Taekwon and Ernest. Oh, Helen and I both lost our moms when we were younger than we wish we had lost them. Helen's mom died when she was 16. My mom died in my early 20s. Helen and I never got to meet each other's moms. Our moms never got to meet their grandkids. Their grandkids never got to meet their grandmothers. death ruins so much of our lives. It ruins so much of our lives. And Job is looking at it, and he's looking for pictures in the natural world of erosion, of corruption, of things falling apart. And then he imagines it. But there are some things that show resurrection, like trees, but that's not relevant to human beings. What I want us to do, and I'm going to keep this very simple. I was going to say this at the beginning. There's so many directions you can go on Easter with resurrection. Instead of trying to do a big picture overview of everything resurrection means, I just want to give you one little picture of what I think it means. And one that's very important to me, very precious to me, and I hope it will be to you. In Job 14, starting in verse 14, if a man dies, shall he live again? If that was the case, if that counterfactual could somehow be true, if that fantasy could somehow be real life, then my attitude would fundamentally change. My attitude in the midst of my few days that are full of trouble would be one of waiting, trusting, of hoping all the days of my service, knowing that my renewal is coming, like the renewal of a tree. And then he says this, God, you would call and I would answer you. And I want to really just focus on verse 15 for the rest of our time. You would call and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. I don't usually do this. This is not my style, but I want to read just a bunch of verses for about 5 minutes here. And I want you to hear something that's really easy to miss because it's so basic, which is that these two verbs, you would call and I would answer, are fundamental to how scripture describes what our relationship with God ought to be like. And I'm going to go beyond that in a couple of minutes and say, every good relationship, every relationship of love, of loyalty, not just marriage, not just family, but with friends, with anybody, with brothers and sisters in church, every good, healthy relationship has some dynamic of one person calls and the other answers. That one person feels free and invited to say, I need this or I want this, and for the, and not to feel like I'm being selfish to express it, and where the other person listens and does something about it. And so this is also true on our relationship with God. So here, there are so many hundreds of passages we could look at. You don't need to turn to any of these. I just want to read a bunch of verses from the Psalms so that you can hear how fundamental this is to the relationship between God and creatures, God and his people. Psalm 3. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Psalm 4, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Psalm 13, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Psalm 17, I call upon you because you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my words. Psalm 27. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. Psalm 34. I have just a couple of verses later, tattooed on my ankle right here. And this is the verse that first got my eyes for this. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Psalm 55, give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. Psalm 69, answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Don't hide your face from me. I'm your servant. I'm in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. Just a couple of more. Psalm 91, one of the most beloved psalms. At the end is one of the few places in the psalms where God speaks. And God speaks to the person who trusts in him and says, because you hold fast to me in love, I will deliver you. I will protect you because you know my name. When you call to me, I will answer you. I will be with you in trouble. I will rescue you and honor you. With long life, I will satisfy you and show you my salvation. This is basic to what our experience of God and of one another ought to be. In the final Hallel psalm that is being sung and celebrated as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, Psalm 118, out of my distress, I call on the Lord answered me and set me free. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. I could read so many more verses like this. Just want you to get a sense of these two verbs, call and answer, both in our direction to God and in God's direction to us, so basic to what the world is supposed to be like. And if you, the next time you read the book of Job, maybe it'll be soon after this sermon, maybe it'll be a long time. But I want you to notice that I think it's fair to say Job's fundamental complaint to God is not that he's suffering, It's not that he can't understand what's going on. It's that he is calling and that there is no answer. So in Job 5, call now. No one is answering. Job 9, how then can I answer him? Choosing my words with him, though I'm in the right, I can't answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I wouldn't even believe that he was listening to my voice. The whole thing's rigged. I am set up. God is a bully. Job 12, I am now the laughingstock of my friends. I, who once called to God and he answered me, a just and blameless man, now I am a laughingstock. The days of calling and answering are over. I now call and God does not answer. In Job 15, Job again kind of engages in a little fantasy and says, okay, God, just grant me two things and then we'll have, you know, things will be right again. Then I won't hide myself from your face. First, withdraw your hand far from me. Stop bullying me. Leave me alone. And let not dread of you terrify me. Then call and I will answer. Or, God, let me speak. And then you reply to me. That's Job's frustration. The basic reciprocity and mutuality. Somebody calling and the other answering has broken down. In Job 27, I could read so many more. I'll just read a few here. Will God hear my cry when distress comes upon me? Will he take delight in me even when I call upon God at all times? And he's saying, no, it's not what God is like. Then final one, Job 30. God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. You just stand there and look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up on the wind. You make me ride on it, and you toss me about in the roar of the storm, and I know that you will bring me to death. I know that's where this train ends, and to the house that is appointed for all living. And to me, one of the three or four most beautiful lines in the book of Job, yet Job says, does not one who is in a heap of ruins stretch out his hand and in his disaster cry for help? What else is there to do but to cry for help? Unfortunately, no one is there to answer. I want you to, before I come back to this, and this is all we're going to talk about today, this call and answer dynamic on resurrection, I want you to remember another story that we just heard on Friday night and that Christians remember on Good Friday, a greater Job who is even more innocent and blameless than Job, who suffers even more tragically. And at the final moment of his life, as he's hanging on the cross, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry to you by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I get no reply. That's what the cross is, a basic breakdown in call and answer. This is another time, another sermon for another time, another conversation. There are a lot of reasons people don't believe in God, a lot of reasons people fall away from faith in God, whether in Christ or something else. But at the end of the day, it's not really philosophy and the problem of evil and in the abstract, it's not science and history. The moments that are the most difficult to reconcile with a God of goodness and of love are moments of crisis in a person's life who is absolutely helpless, who cannot do anything about the situation objectively, and who lifts up their voice and their hands and say, would someone help me? And nothing happens. How can a world like that exist? If a God who loves us exists, that is this basic breakdown in calling and answering is, you could argue from a certain perspective, the most difficult thing to reconcile if you're going to believe in God, if you're going to have some kind of faith that he is good. I think that is why most people fall away from their faith or can never really imagine having faith, that whether they go through something like that, injustice, loss, heartbreak, something ruinous, something overwhelming, and they cry out, they are open to help from others, from God, and nothing happens. They feel forsaken. They feel abandoned. This is Job's fundamental dilemma. This is what the crisis he perceives is. And I want you to notice that in verse 14, in 15 of Job 14, when he's engaging in this little fantasy, he says, but if death wasn't the end, if a man or a woman could live again, then I would call, you would call God, and I would answer you. I would know that you long for the work of your hands. I love that line. that if God responded to the death of a human being the way he seems to respond to the death of a tree, then I would know that you long for the work of your hands. One of the great prayers of scripture, you have not forsaken the work of your hands. I would know that. And yet, this doesn't seem to be the world that we live in. I'm going to mention him at the end again. If you've been in neighborhood church before, you know that I love Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was 39 years old when he was executed by the Third Reich. One of the reasons I want to mention that today is April 9th. Easter is not always April 9th. Easter is not always the first or second Sunday. It's connected to the lunar calendar, and so it's not. It can be early, middle, end of May. It can be all kinds of different times. This is not Easter then, but Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed in Flossenbürg concentration camp in Germany on April 9th, 1945, 78 years ago today. He was 5 years younger than I am today, Stan. And in one of his final documents to a group of friends who were participants with him in the church, outside of the church, the plot against Hitler that failed, and then they were arrested and executed, Bonhoeffer says, "Because time is the most precious gift at our disposal, being of all gifts the most irretrievable, the thought of time that it can possibly be lost disturbs us more than anything else when we look back on our lives. Time is lost when we have not lived, when we have not experienced things, learned, worked, enjoyed, and suffered as human beings. Lost time is unfulfilled, empty time." And if you know anything about Bonhoeffer, he had a very different attitude and posture than Job did towards the few of days and full of trouble that his life turned out to be. And he goes on to say in the next sentence, "But that is certainly not what the past years have been for us. We have lost much, things far beyond measure, but time was not lost." He doesn't regret it. He doesn't look at God and say, "What's up with this?" Some of you might notice that Bonhoeffer's final words, he became really good friends with most of his jailers, and so the reason we have a lot of his writings is they all smuggled his writings out of prison. And his final words, widely reported by everybody in whom, is that he's going up to get hanged at the gallows, is he says, "This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life. This is the end, but for me, it is the beginning of life." And so I'm not at all talking this morning about why you should believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. I haven't given you a single argument for it. That's another time. Hey, if you're interested in that, come grab coffee with me. I would love to. I do think there are good reasons to believe it. I'm not talking about all the other things it means, but I just want to focus on this one thing. If the story of the resurrection is true, God raised Jesus from the dead, both as the firstborn from the dead and as the first fruits of a larger resurrection, new life still to come. What does it mean? And here's a simple way I want to encourage it. Every single one of you, if you have ever prayed, has already thrown out a lot of cries and calls that have not been answered. Every single person here has desires right now that are unfulfilled and aching. Everyone here knows of, whether because you're on the receiving end of it, or you're on the delivering end of it, or you're just an observer of it, that the world is filled with injustice. Now, here's some bad news. There is nothing you can do for the rest of your life that are few days and full of trouble to change that about the world. You will go to your grave with aches that are unfulfilled, with heartbreaks that have not been healed. There will be maybe some injustices going on right now or fixed up, but other injustices will get worse. And the world you leave to your children and your grandchildren will be just as bad and broken as it is now. And there is nothing you can do to change that situation at all. That is the world we live in. Few days and full of trouble. And yet, and if you would turn with me to Acts 13, this is why I had Katie read it. I want you to hear something that Paul says to his listeners that is very easy to miss. Every single one of us, whether it's unfulfilled desires, whether it's heartbreak and pain, whether it's injustice that infuriates us or makes us feel helpless in the face of it, every single one of us regularly puts out cries to others, to God, calls that don't seem to be answered. Here is the most basic lens I want to encourage you for thinking about the resurrection from the dead, the meaning of Easter. In Acts 13, starting in verse 26, Paul starts telling the story of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. And I want you to listen to these two verses, verses 32 and 33. "And we now bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, that is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, basically everything from Genesis to Malachi, there's a lot of promises that God makes from Genesis to Malachi. Everything that God promised to the fathers, this he has, past tense, fulfilled to his children, to their children, by raising Jesus from the dead. We need to listen to that claim. Everything God ever promised, he fulfilled on Easter morning when he raised Jesus from the dead. I have a lot of complaints about my experience of the world so far. I have a lot of complaints about what I see happening in the world right now. I also know this. If one day, not only have I called out so many times and seemingly not heard an answer, if I am raised from the dead someday, because Jesus was raised from the dead, and my eyes open again, and my heart starts beating again, and consciousness floods through my head again, and a body that's glorified, not just alive again, but no longer subject to sin and death, and in a world where sin and death have been banished, and I get out of the grave, I suspect that one of the first things I will think is, thank you for answering my call. Thank you for not abandoning me, for forsaking me. Resurrection is God's ultimate answer to our ultimate call. It is the ultimate moment where God, to our helplessness, says, I hear you, and here is what you need. I also want to suggest that this is what the other direction is to. I was going to say this a minute ago. I forgot. So let me say it now. Helen and I have some language that we love to use in our marriage, and it's not just in our marriage. I think it's good for all relationships. We learned it from a pastor named Pete Scazzaro in Queens, that in a good relationship that's healthy, both parties should be able to look at the other person and know, my needs are your delight. My needs are your delight. My desires are your priority. My well-being matters to you and you care about it. Both parties should know that that's true of the other person with reciprocity of mutuality, which is a fancier way of saying both parties should know that when I call, you answer. And when you call, I answer. That that's the mark of a good relationship. The resurrection from the dead will be the ultimate answer to our ultimate call. And let me remind you of a story that you probably know, that Jesus goes to Bethany midway through his ministry in John 11. To Bethany, where Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus is, that Jesus loves all of them. And Mary and Martha, like Job, cannot understand how Jesus could allow this to happen if he loves them. And Jesus responds with this indignation at death ravaging the life of one that he loves, Lazarus. And Lazarus is dead and like a tree. He doesn't get up again. He's just laying in the tomb. And Jesus comes to the tomb and he calls out, Lazarus, get up. And Lazarus answers. The resurrection is call and answer. It is God's answer to our call, and it is our answer to God's call to us. That is what resurrection from the dead is. D.A. Carson has a great line when he says, if you believe in the resurrection, you should always know, no matter how bad things get in your life and the world, you should always know that I'm not suffering from anything a good resurrection won't fix. Job doesn't know that. Bonhoeffer knew that. Christians should know that. In Hebrews 5, we are told, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard. When was he heard? Easter Sunday. He was heard on Easter Sunday. He wasn't heard on the cross, or at least Jesus didn't think he was heard. He didn't experience being heard. But on Easter Sunday, he was heard by the one who is able to save him from death. Let's end with this. The most brilliant, probably, thinker that I ever studied with, this is in grad school many years ago, is a guy named Dale Allison. He's a very strange guy. He's brilliant. He's theologically kind of all over the place. But one of the things he has seen so clearly is that if you reduce the resurrection of Jesus to a myth or to a story, you are taking the rug out from under our feet of anything Christianity could be for us, anything God could be for us. So let me end with this. Dale Allison says in a book called Night Comes, he wrote this in his 60s, he's getting older, and he's wrestling with the fact that he's going to die pretty soon in a way that he didn't when he was younger. He says this is the final passage of his book, Night Comes. John Donne, famous Christian poet, famously wrote, "Any man's death diminishes me." Speaking for myself, Allison says, any human being's death diminishes God for me. Unless that is, there is something more than this veil of tears. If the brooding grave is everyone's finale, if our existence just runs out into pitiless nothing, if nihility, nothingness, is everyone's long-term reality, then the forgotten and the marginalized of history will remain marginalized and forgotten for all time, and what good is God to them? which is the question Job is asking. Just leave us alone for the couple of moments we got left. Allison goes on to say, I at least need a God whose love and rule don't leave us alone with our greatest existential evil, death. A God who descends into hell to rescue the dead. I need a God who places heavenly crowns on the heads of the slaughtered infants of Bethlehem. I need the God of the old Roman catacombs, which are full of scenes vividly painted on the walls, representing delivery from death, Noah's Ark, the sacrifice of Isaac, Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones, the three youths in the furnace, and Daniel, the raising of Lazarus. Maybe some for whom life hasn't been solitary, nasty, brutish, and short, but rather enjoyable, happy, wonderful, and long, don't need such a God. Maybe they've reached their goals in life and they can rest content. They think that all this talk about resurrection is just, you know, a crutch that the losers need. But the fortunate few don't represent the less fortunate many. Some of us in elite places in Western culture, like the Sadducees of old, are happy to live and die. Doesn't mean that everyone else should buck up and feel the same way. Shouldn't it distress us if we're not self-contained that most human beings in history have not been as lucky as, and he mentions David Hume, as somebody who on his deathbed talks explicitly at the end of a long life about, I accomplished everything I ever wanted to accomplish in life. Okay, I'm good. That's a minority report in human history. While countless others haven't even had the chance to set goals to begin with, or have seemingly done little more than suffer 1,000 plagues of pain, with death their only escape. Do their circumstances make any difference to God, and will God make any difference to them? When they call out, will God ever answer, and will God ever call to them, expecting their answer? Is God the everlasting bystander so that deism is forever true? Are we all like the prophets of Baal in the story of Elijah, who called on the name of their God again and again, but there was no answer? Man, this is one of the reasons I love it. It goes to a Lord of the Rings illustration to end. After Gollum and the Great Ring of Power fall into the fires of Mount Doom, Frodo and Sam sit on a little ashen hill with the lava going all around them. And as lava rises around them, Frodo speaks the obvious, the end comes. We have only a little time to wait now. We are lost in ruin and downfall, and there is no escape. Human beings are few of days and full of trouble, and there is no escape from that. The two friends slip into unconsciousness, but that's not the end. The eagles come, the hobbits are borne away to safety, and later when Sam awakens and sees Gandalf, he gasps, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? Is everything sad going to come untrue? Then Allison ends with this. There must be some analog to this scene in the universal human story. If not, then the cosmos is finally apathetic and death can separate us from the love of God. And if that's so, then love does not endure all things, but finally fails, which cannot be. Which cannot be. And so the resurrection from the dead for Jesus on Easter Sunday 2,000 years ago, and for us in the future, is God responding to a helpless cry with an answer, calling to us and getting our answer. And the essence of all good relationships and call and answer is I love you. And that's what the resurrection from the dead is. I love you. I'm not going to leave you alone. You do matter to me. I long for the work of my hands. This is not the end. And so W.H. Alton says, the man who seriously takes seriously the command of Christ to take up his cross and follow him must, if he is serious, see himself ultimately as a comic figure, not a tragic. That is, there is a lot of suffering in the Christian life. Becoming a Christian introduces you to more suffering, intentionally. And yet, if you understand the story you are in a comedy and not a tragedy. And so in 2 Timothy, this kind of mirrors Bonhoeffer. It is so different. I'm just going to read this and then I'm going to pray. Another man that you probably know of, the Apostle Paul, who is also few of days and full of trouble, like Job was. In the last letter he ever wrote, he knows he's about to be executed very soon by the Roman Empire. And he writes this final letter to Timothy. And he says to Timothy at the end of his life, like Bonhoeffer, Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but Timothy, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, because he saved us and he called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And listen to this, Paul at the end of his life, this is central in what he's looking at, and which has now, and Jesus has now been manifested, and through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, he has abolished death, and he has brought life and immortality to life through the gospel, for which I am appointed a preacher, and an apostle and a teacher, and this is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed. Why? Because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what I have trusted in. That is a very different attitude than Job has in Job 14. And the one moment you see Job say, I could have a different attitude if like a tree, a man or a woman could live again, then I would know that you would call and I would answer you. I would know that you long for the work of your hands, and he does. He will answer your calls. He will call to you, and you will answer him. And so in Song of Solomon 8, it's the ending of the book, that the resurrection reminds us that love is stronger than death, and that God's jealousy for us is fiercer than the grave. Its flashes, love, its flashes are the flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord, and many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. The resurrection is the ultimate proof that God loves us, that he answers our call. And so let's pray, and we're going to baptize.